We'll resume our study in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 through 21. But before we go, let me be sure that we go back and look at this idea of perfect love driving us fear. Let me put it this way. We listed about five causes of fear, or at least four things that deal with fear. We saw fear of loss of spouse. Not only are we concerned with fear of loss of spouse, we see that people fear retribution. Not only that, people are afraid of disaster. People are afraid of what we may call public opinion. And then, fear of death. This is what we studied during the first half. And we went back, we looked at perfect love, which we've already shown many times, God's love, the believer who receives it, who shows it to God and to man. What we have said is this, that this is what will drive out fear in the believer. But more so than now we put in here, judgment. That is the fear that we're concerned with, judgment. So what we're saying is this, if you have a completed love, that means you have an unshakable understanding and conviction of God's love for you. So if you know that and you are married, why are you afraid of losing your spouse? Because, you know, as people look at it, if a person is in God's plan, then you shouldn't be afraid of what happens, because God is going to provide you this, the right person here, if you let him provide. Of course, if you choose by yourself, then that's a different story. You said to me, well, am I not supposed to choose? Well, we'll deal with that some other time. But for sure, if the law provides you, you won't have to worry about this fear. Now, retribution, you know that even though you may have failed, you're convinced that regardless of what, God says, vengeance is mine, and you are in league with him, regardless of what, that drives out this fear. Completed love tells you that because God loves you, he has a perfect plan for you. He's going to maintain you in this life regardless of what. So, when there is a disaster threatening, you don't worry about it, because you know who is in control. Now, as far as public opinion, you could care less, simply because you know that is not the source of your being. We are not here to run public opinion as believers. We are not here to please men, so to say. We are only here to please our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, and you by now know by experience, that the more you want to please God, the less and less people like you. That you should know by now. Of course, if it's still the other way around for you, that may be an indication that you're still not growing. But every believer who is growing should know that the more you love God, the more you come closer to him, the more this is very negative towards you. And that is why we should never be concerned with that. And finally, in terms of fear of death, because of this perfect love, we know that Christ has taken the sting out of death, that if we die, it is a matter of changing station from one place to the next place, as far as the plan of God is concerned for our lives. That is what we have studied in verse 18, the completed love that drives out fear, fear of judgment. So now we go now into what we may call a proof of loving God. A proof of loving God. Proof of loving God. And that is now 1 John chapter 4, 19 through 21. which reads this way. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now we have considered, or we have been considering now, the matter of love since the seventh verse of this chapter. The apostle began by informing us that the true source of love is God. He then goes ahead to remind us that God is invisible, and therefore our love for others demonstrates that we love he that is invisible. He then reminds us of the need to keep on loving each other. Now, in these last three verses, the apostle, in a way, summarizes what he has been teaching in 3 points. He uses 3 points to summarize what he has been dealing with, beginning from verse 7. The first point is actually the reason why we love each other, or why we can love each other. That's his first point. The second point is that love for others is a proof of love for God. And his third point, that a command of love is directed first to God and then to man. In other words, there is a logical sequence, or there is a hierarchy involved in the command to love. It is first to God and then to man. Now we begin with the first point of the summary, which is an explanation of our reason for loving. How can I love? Why is it possible? What is the source? So we read verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. If you recall in verse 18, the apostle has spoken of a completed or perfect love. But now in verse 19, he actually explains that completed love once more. The completed love have a logical order. First, we receive God's love, then operating through the Holy Spirit enables us to love and love other people, and then that completes the goal of love in the believer. So then the sentence, we love because he first loved us, is designed to do 2 things. First, to qualify the love that we're dealing with. That's the first thing, this statement, to qualify the type of love we're dealing with. Secondly, to explain its source, the love that we've been dealing with. The love that the apostle urges us to demonstrate is the love that results from understanding of the cross of Christ. People claim to love, and in fact, to an extent, they do, but their love is what we call self-interest motivated love. What do I mean by this? Let's take an example. There is a family love that is motivated by the need to keep the family tie going, to keep it one. Or there is a husband and wife love. The self-interest in this, of course, is in this case, each tries to provide an environment that can be relaxing and enjoyable to each other, so that each will find some form of support or comfort from the other. That is the motivation of the love between husband and wife. So then there is a sense, a natural, or what we call instinctive love, exists between family members, spouses, or friends. But the love that the apostle is speaking here is that which is neither instinctive nor natural to man. In other words, it's not something natural. It's not inborn. This is the love that is impossible or to exist any other way. Rather, this is the love that is possible even when there is no material gain to be derived by loving an object. It is that which emanates from appreciation of God and nothing else. In other words, it is that love that involves both thought and action. It is based on the cross of Christ. It is not an instinctive love. It requires some thinking. It is that which counts no wrong. It is that love that holds no grudge. It is that love that rejoices in everything that is true and everything that is good. It is that love that doesn't change the character of the one that possesses it. In other words, we have seen that that true love is so that if you exhibit it, your character cannot change. Any love that we exhibit that changes our spiritual character is not what God demands from us. It may be lust, it may be something else, but it is not a love that God demands from us. The love that God demands from us cannot change our spiritual character. In other words, it is a love that can never allow us to live sin-controlled life. This is the love John is speaking about in our passage. There is something, though, sobering about what the apostle has said in this sentence, and it is this. We should never get into pride by thinking that it's by our ability that we're able to love others, seeing that those people around us who are not believers, or even those who are believers, that do not understand a spirit-filled life, do not have the ability or the capacity to love other people. So if you do that, you must remember where it comes from. Of course, this thinking, of course, should be in keeping from what we know concerning our spiritual life. There is no part of the spiritual life that man can take credit for. It's not within us to take that credit. It is the work of God from the start to finish. God is the one who designed our salvation. He's the one who designed the plan. He's the one that sent his son Jesus Christ to come to the world to die. He is the one through the Holy Spirit who opened our eyes to the truth so we could believe. He is the one that helped us to begin to will, to desire, to grow spiritually. All of this is the work of God. So this says to us that at no time should a believer think that he or she is living such a great life because of what he or she can do. God is the one that's in any sense responsible for what happens to you spiritually. So in a sense, there is really no room for us to boast on ourselves. We are the product of God's grace. We are the product of this unspeakable love of God. So this is what John intends to remind us, that we should always remember that. Now, it is likely that some of his congregation or those that he were writing to may have been saying to themselves, yes, John, you are right. We are loving others in a way that we cannot explain. They recognize that. They are aware of that. And there's nothing wrong by being aware of something that is true. Now, this must mean, they may say, that they were spiritually strong or that they are great spiritually. John may also be saying to them, yes, I understand. You are loving each other. Yes, I understand that you're demonstrating that love that no one is capable of. But just in case you may lose sight of the source of this love, he says, we love because he first loved us. Don't want you to lose sight that you're able to love, you're able to show it, you're able to demonstrate it. Don't lose sight the source of it. It's not something in us per se. It is something done by God, the Holy Spirit, through us. So the apostle says that we keep on loving. Now that is a continuous action. But he did not indicate the object of the love. We don't see it. Now, of course, if you have the King James Version, you will have something that says, we love him. Or if you have the Living Bible, you get the impression that him is also the object. Well, this is because there is a textual problem in that verse. Though through textual criticism, it has been determined that the best rendering of this text in the Greek does not contain an object. Now, when I talk about textual criticism, it's not a big thing per se. Well, it is a big thing for theologians. But what this means is this. If you remember that in the time when the Bible was written, there was no printing press, no Xerox machine. So, when they take a manuscript, they don't photocopy it when they want to pass it from one place to the next. All they do is they get what they call amanuensis, secretaries. And they will sit, take those, and they're writing in Greek or Hebrew, whatever. And they'll be copying it. They'll be copying it. Now, I can guarantee you, if I gave you one page to copy, by the time you finish, you can always be sure you've made at least one or two errors to copy a page. So, when these people did that, we realized that somehow some of them may have copied something wrong, or their eyes may have transposed something. And so what you do is, there are various manuscripts scattered all over the world. And so, especially in Alexandria, what we call the Western, we go to a place like in Greece, Rome, and all of those, and we collect those several thousands of fragments of these manuscripts. And then we begin to examine using the fact that, well, if one is very hard to read, that may be the actual meaning, that somehow somebody was trying to make it simple to read. And so we use that. And then we look at whether there are a lot of distribution. In other words, suppose there is a manuscript in Bear Spring, a manuscript in Laurel, a manuscript in Jackson, a manuscript in Meridian, and we look at all these four. If all four say the same thing, we believe that that was the original thing. Or the other way around, three of them will say the same, and one may say something different. Where we carefully look at which one precedes the other. In other words, which one is older? If it was a manuscript around in the 2nd century as against a manuscript found in the 4th century, then we'll rely on the one in the 2nd century. That is the way that people who do textual criticism, that's the way it's done. But in any case, this is what has been done in this verse to realize that there is no object found in the original manuscript. So as it stands then, there is no object in the text. So those who have the translation will love him. It's not considered to be what's in the original. Rather, what we have here is considered to be what the original manuscript had. In other words, we love because he first loved us. Now, the thing though is this. It seems to me that we should realize that the emphasis is on the ability to love. That is why there is no object. In other words, once a person has this ability to love, then he can easily express it to the proper object, be it God or be it man. It always starts with having the ability to love. In other words, what I'm saying is this, pardon the expression, if you have developed that ability spiritually, you can marry the devil and still get along with him. Well, I know that's kind of going too far, but I'm just trying to make you to see the point that the weight is on us as believers. Do we have the capability? Once you have the capability or the ability to love, which is your spiritual life, and that's what John is emphasizing here, then it doesn't matter who you live or you marry, in a sense, you can almost get on with everyone. And that is because you have first obtained the ability to love. And that is the emphasis, and that is why John saw no need to produce the object, knowing that the object could be God or man, depending on the circumstances. Now, the word he is a reference to God, with no distinction to the particular member of the Godhead involved. The Godhead loves us individually. God the Father loves us. God the Son loves us. God the Holy Spirit loves us. But the issue here is emphasis is on God, not on each or different member of the Godhead. That is what John means by using the word he. Now, at this point, we should ask, how is it that because he first loved us, are we able to love? Because that's the whole argument. Don't think that you're able to love if God did not love you first, then you couldn't love. That's what John is saying. Now, let me begin answering this question by stating that the unique love that we have been dealing with here is impossible for someone who is spiritually dead. In other words, this is something that only is applicable to those who are children of God. A spiritually dead person is not capable of showing love that is produced through the Holy Spirit. And every now and then people wonder why when we say things like this, like the Bible tells a believer, if you're a believer, don't marry an unbeliever. And people don't know why. Part of it is here. Because the Holy Spirit can walk in a believer to produce love. But he cannot walk in an unbeliever. Otherwise, what you have is just one of those things we call instinctive love. But true love is to be tested by trials of life, by all kinds of problems that will arise. And if you are one who has a completed love, you can weather it through. But if you don't, that is when, pardon the expression, the roof starts caving and people start splitting. But when there is true love, because of what the Holy Spirit can do, then you can withstand whatever you see. So with this understanding, it becomes easy to comprehend the importance of what the apostle is saying to us. There are at least four reasons why his love, God's love, makes it possible for us to love. There are at least four. There are many more, but I'll just give you four reasons why we know that his love makes it possible for us to love. First, it is his love that provided a plan of salvation and the cross of Christ. And that's why we read in Romans 5, 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the beginning. Because we're saying that unless somebody is spiritually alive, they cannot in any form or shape understand or exercise this love. The second thing that we know here, it is his love that actually resulted in our being made alive spiritually. Because unless we're spiritually alive, everything that we're speaking in this passage concerning love doesn't apply to us. Now consider what the apostle says in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Titus 3, verses 3 through 5. Titus 3 through 5 says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in what? Malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, he's describing the characteristic of someone who is under spiritual death. Then he says, but when the kindness, and look at what he says, and love of who? God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so you see, we note carefully what the apostle is saying to us. Because we're spiritually dead, he said we live in malice, we live in passion, we live in envy. But once we're regenerated, then the Holy Spirit is able to do those things that will keep us from living under hatred, from hating each other, but rather demonstrating this love which John has been speaking. Regeneration changes all of these facts and gives us the potential to love completely in the way we've been studying. An unbeliever is incapable of that. So that's the second way. The third thing that we know is it is his love that made it possible for us to receive the Holy Spirit, who enables us to love. Without the Holy Spirit, we are not capable of loving. And that is why, for example, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So this is, the Holy Spirit makes it easier for us to understand the love that God has for us. But at the same time, it is the same Holy Spirit that makes it possible for us to love other people. The fourth way we understand this is the understanding of God's love for us has a compelling force in it. If you understand the love of God, it compels you to respond in kind. And that is why the Apostle Paul says the same type of thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. And it says it this way. It says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So Paul is emphatic that if you truly understand that love that Christ has for you, that love will compel you. It will be very compelling. It will move you to a point where you must respond back this love that God has given us. So then what we're saying is this, that if God did not provide a cross, if God did not die, send Christ to die on the cross, if we are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and if God has not poured out his love in our soul, then there will have been no possibility for any one of us to know or to love the Word of God, or to love God, or to love other human beings. So this is why John says, for us to be very careful so that we do not think that we are producing this love ourselves. He, in effect, is saying that anyone who claims to love but is not regenerate, in other words, it's not a child of God, cannot possibly display the love that we're dealing with. It is impossible. You cannot see it from an unbeliever. He can be a nice person, can be a sweet person, as they say. But underneath, he does not have the rudiments or the prerequisite or whatever way we can view it. He doesn't have what it takes to produce true love. Now, again, of course, as we'll continue to be doing these things, when we think about this love, always remember now, we're not talking about something very emotional. We're thinking about something that has to do with thought. Thought, something that you think clearly, you demonstrate. It's not an instinctive thing. It is something that involves the ability to think and to demonstrate. So that's the first point that the apostle used to summarize what he's been dealing with. Now we come to his second point of summary. And that is that loving others is a sign of loving God. That is second point of summary. So verse 20 reads, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet he hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." Now we begin our analysis of this verse with what I may call a negative tone, because many people have been misled by this verse to the point that they emphasize man's love for man and almost neglect man's love for God. Now this passage, although it tests our claim of love for God, it is not saying that if man loves another man, that means he loves God. Rather, it says, yes, you do, but there is a condition by which we have to test this first. In other words, there's a condition that must be true before we can take the action of loving another person as an indication that you love God. There is no basis to interpret this otherwise. That, in other words, some people say, well, if you love another, it means that you do love God. This can be, in a way, very ridiculous interpretation, simply because there are a lot of people who claim to love or who have this natural or instinctive love, and yet they are not Christians. But what we're dealing with has to do with spiritual life. So what we have here is a command to love, but the Bible is very clear as to the way, the logical order for true love. And this is what we see in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 39. Matthew 22, 36 through 39. That gives us a logical order for love. That, if that is violated, whatever a person have, maybe something else, but it is not love. This is verse 36 says, teacher, or rabbi, or master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, if you go back and remember what I presented a long time ago about when God is central to a believer's life, we say, God is central to a believer's life. And so if God is central, that means you have loved him first. And immediately, then you can deal with all kinds of relationship. Let's put family here. You can deal with your church. You can deal with your government. Or you can deal with work. Now, each of these involve human beings. I mean, when you think about family, it involves human beings. So, if you first love God, then are you able to actually demonstrate true love to a member of your family, or to people in your church, or the government, or people at work? But none of this is possible unless God is central. So this is why John says that is the most important thing. And that's what Matthew records when our Lord says the greatest commandment starts with this. In other words, let God be central to the believer's life. When God is central to your life, it directs, controls what is that the believer does. So then it is clear that the order is to love God first and then man. To think otherwise will contradict the scripture. So unless we keep this in mind, we may err in the interpretation of this passage, as many people have done in the past. Whatever the meaning of this passage of study is, it cannot contradict this eternal principle, which says God first in terms of love, then man second. So it is always love for God first, then man, and never the reverse. So our passage does in no way subscribe to some of the social gospel or the message that we hear today, which in effect says that if you love people, then you must have God in you. And so we hear things that people say, God is in everyone, especially if you're able to love. No, that is a fallacy. It actually comes from the devil. Because we have seen the order that God has given us is we start with regeneration, and so that his love can be in us, and then we can reciprocate this love, and then we go with it. See, many local churches, they are focusing on this thing here. In fact, I had an interesting conversation with a person this week who has been going to a particular church, and he says he got so sick and tired simply because all they talk about is this, how you get, you know, families together, relationship and this and that. And he said, well, I keep asking them, where is God in all of this? Well, you know, it sounds great that you're talking about how families should be together, how they should maintain their relationship. But the truth of the matter is what they are missing is what I just put on the board. Central is God. The emphasis is not you or me. The emphasis is God. Because once you have the right relationship with God, it immediately flows to other people. In other words, it's not something that you have to fake. You just have to be real, because if it's inside of you, it will flow. And it begins by you loving the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle begins this statement that we have in this verse, verse 20, with a conditional statement. Now he does not say that one will say this, he just says if. So, but that there is a possibility that a person can make this kind of claim. He recognized that people have the potential of saying anything they choose without, in some cases, being able to prove what they're saying. You know, people can accuse you of things. It doesn't cost much to open up that mouth and fabricate things. And especially, as people know, that in most countries where if you do things like that, you have to pay for it. People think twice. Now, I'm sure some of you may have heard in the news, there have been a discussion as there's so much litigation going in this country. If you so much as look at somebody, they sue you. It's gotten so bad that people just, you know, don't know what to do now because the people are afraid of being sued. And somebody said, well, maybe they should do in this country what they do in Europe or some other parts of the world. And what is that? You have the right to sue somebody, but if you lose, you pay the person that you sued every attorney cost and everything. And you guess what? They don't sue a lot in those countries. Because unless you have truth, you better not go into the court. And so here, people open their mouth, they say all kinds of things, and that's easy. So it is equally easy for a person to say, yeah, I love the Lord. John says, there are too many Christians who operate on those superficial level. And so they will say, I love the Lord. Yes, you do. How do we know? We can only know this if you're a believer. How? You demonstrate that love to all other people. So he says then that if a believer makes this claim that he loves the Lord constantly, then he should check his soul condition. If he can find in his soul that there is one person anywhere on this planet that he hates or cannot stand, regardless of the reason, the apostle says that person is a liar. Now, I know that sometimes people don't like to be called liars. Well, the truth of the matter is that's what the Word of God says. If I say I love God, and yet there is somebody I can't stand, there is somebody I hate, then immediately the Bible says I'm a liar whether I like it or not. So this is the issue, that regardless of what people say, regardless of what claim they make, the test is how you demonstrate the word love to all other people around you. Now the word hate here is the Greek word miseo. Miseo. That's the word translated hate, miseo. That word means to pursue with hatred. It means to detest. Hate, we know, is a malicious and often unjustifiable feeling towards other people. In the past, we have studied this, and we have considered this word in detail. We had indicated that hate can be either passive or active. Hate can be passive or it can be active. A passive hatred is that inner resentment, that inner feeling of detest of a person that could be simply manifested by the avoidance of that person. You don't want to have anything to do with them. You hate them, but you just don't show it to them. You do everything in the world to avoid them, not to come across your path. That is what we call a passive hatred. On the other hand, an active hatred has the same feeling of resentment, the same feeling of detest, but when a person has an active hatred, he seeks to destroy the object of his hatred. That is what we call an active hatred. It does not matter which type anyway, anyone has any, in any case. John says that when a person claims to love God and can find hatred in his soul, that person is a liar, regardless of what causes it. And so, what we see here is a challenge for us. It is not that Christianity winds up to be something that people talk about. The spiritual life is not found in words, per se, except in action. So, our test, John says, is this. If we claim that we love, we must constantly check our soul to see. Is there somebody I love and the other person I hate? Both cannot coexist. It is impossible from what John is saying to us. This is what he's saying, similar to what we say, this is the soul of the believer. The soul of the believer, if he is controlled by the Holy Spirit, there can only be love in it. And when that is the case, you can show it to those you resent, in a sense, you don't like them, or people whom you know hate you. You can love them regardless because of this love. However, if somehow you think that, well, I can have love and hate in my soul, the Bible says you are lying. You can't. That's never can never happen. This can never coexist. It is either this one at one time or love at one time. Both cannot coexist in our soul. And so this is what John is saying, that in summarizing this issue of love, he's telling us that we have a test to take. The test is, check constantly in your soul as a believer to see if there is just one person. If there is such a thing as a half a person, you can see if you can find it. If there is such a thing in your soul, if there is even half a person that you express hatred, you cannot at that instant claim to love God. It is impossible. It will never happen. And so that is the emphasis here. But since our time is up, we will not finish this verse. We'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our worship this morning, we have given challenge to those who are believers, and we have shown that only those who are believers are capable of true love, that the Holy Spirit in them will make it possible for them to love. Well, if you're an unbeliever, everything we have discussed this morning has no bearing to you, simply because the issue for you is life. You don't have it. Yet, you can have it this morning. Why? Because Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross several thousand years ago. He died, took all your sins, everything that distracts you or keeps you or sets up a barrier between you and God. Christ removed that on the cross of Calvary. And so when he said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, he's including you, that you didn't know what you were doing. But now he says that he has given his life so that you may have life. So that's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you have life through his name. For God so loved the world, he gave his only born Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is yours. It's an offering given to you by grace of God freely to you. All you have to do is, wherever you are this morning, you can tell God that you're trusting that Christ took your place on that cross. And once you do that, eternal life will be yours. Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us with this truth so that we'll continue to grow and demonstrate that love which you have given to us, so that indeed our conscience will be sure that we will never have fear of judgment. Rather, that we'll have the joy and the excitement that we know that we're living according to what you had demanded of us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.